Hello, everybody. This is Marshall Poe. I'm the founder and editor of the New Books Network. I've published several academic books, and one of the things I found frustrating is my inability to get them picked up in the press. There really is no PR service specifically oriented toward academic books. Recently, however, I had the opportunity to work with a PR firm in New York, RLM, on a book that I recently published. And I have to say, they did a remarkable job at a very low price. And this got me thinking, I wonder if the New Books Network and RLM could provide a service that would promote academic books. So the folks at RLM and I put our heads together and we came up with a package. It is specifically targeted toward people like you, people who write academic books. So if you're interested, you should go to the NBN website and click publish your book, and there you'll find some information about the services that the NBN and RLM are offering. What we really want to do is provide you with value for money. As far as we know, no such service exists. This is the first of its kind, and we really hope it is successful, and we hope that it helps you get the word out about your academic book.
Dear listeners, I have a request. If you have experienced a miracle, something that was inexplicable or at least extremely unlikely, that stirred your faith, that made you feel God's hand on your shoulder or the warmth of his loving regard. If you've felt him winking at you or seen that curtain move, please write to me about it and I will share it on the podcast. Send it to almostgoodcatholics@gmail.com or record yourself telling the story and send me that. If the file is too big, you can always put it in YouTube as unlisted and just send me the link. Almost Good Catholics is becoming a global community and each episode gets thousands of downloads all over the planet. And I bet some of us have great stories to share that will edify and inspire others who are with us on this adventure, on this pilgrimage. So thank you. And with that, here's today's episode.
Well, the problem with it is you end up with the absurdity of Jesus saving us from God. Again, I know there's plenty of people that actually think that's the gospel, and it's not, because it does violence to the Trinity. The cross is not where Jesus saves us from God. The cross is where Jesus reveals God as Savior.
The defining event in Christianity is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. That death by torture of God is so central to our civilization that we hardly notice the cross on buildings, jewelry, artwork, all around us. It's kind of crazy. What kind of God would choose to be tortured to death by his creatures? Pastor Brian Zond, a Protestant theologian with some very Catholic attitudes, talks about it in his new book, The Wood Between the Worlds, and with me on Almost Good Catholics. Welcome to Almost Good Catholics, a conversation about theology and apologetics. I'm your host, Chris Odinietz, and I get to ask interesting people the interesting questions, and they share their conclusions, explaining what we know, how we know it, why we think we know it. I hope this dialogue may help us approach the truth and have a really great time doing it. If you'd like to join the conversation, please email almostgoodcatholics@gmail.com. Today, my guest is Pastor Brian Zond. He's the author of a book, The Wood Between the Worlds, A Poetic Theology of the Cross. He's also the founder and lead pastor of the Word of Life Church in St. Joseph, Missouri. So welcome, Pastor Brian.
Hey, Chris. Thank you for having me. Good to meet you.
Word of Life, would I call that evangelical Protestant church, or would I call it something else?
Oh, we've never identified as evangelical. That's a word that we've never thought was descriptive of who we are, and we've been around 42 years. We have our roots in the Jesus movement, and then, you know, we were part of the charismatic movement, which I describe as good until it wasn't. And I don't know what we are. Sometimes I tell people we're rock and roll Anglican.
Rock and roll Anglican sounds terrific. And you, in your description on your website, you talk about you're an expert in all things Bob Dylan, who is
I am
my kind of Christian. But today we're all going to be Catholics with a little C, brothers in Christ, talking about this wonderful and beautiful book. And it's gorgeous to behold, and it's a delight to read, and it's short and extremely pithy. So I was delighted to have it, and I'm delighted to have you on the show. Do you have a joke or a funny story?
Well, I've got a I have a cartoon to communicate to you all, tell you about, that is pertinent to our discussion, because I actually refer to it in the book. So it's just a single panel cartoon. And what you have is two aliens have just landed on Earth. They've got out of their flying saucer. They happen to have landed just in front of a roadside life-size crucifix. And this is the first thing they encounter on planet Earth, is crucifix. And they're looking at it, and one alien says to the other, "You know what we need to do? We need to get the F out of here. That's what we need to do." Which is funny and also brilliant.
Yeah.
There's a profundity to it as well.
Absolutely. It's a cartoon that I'd seen before, because my friend, my old friend Keith, with whom I was roommates back in Egypt and who listens to this podcast. So if you're listening, hiya, Keith. He texted me that very cartoon. And so when you refer to it, I was like, I know exactly where he's going with this. And it goes exactly to the thesis of this book. Something as ubiquitous and universal as the cross, which we see everywhere to the point where we don't notice it anymore, is so shocking. And you have to almost be an alien from outer space to look at it with new eyes.
That's exactly it.
So how did that happen? How did that happen? How come we don't see it?
Well, I think we don't see it because of the sheer ubiquity of it. And it's just kind of everywhere. And that's where the cartoon helps. Because it, just as you said, the cartoon enables you to see a crucifix for the first time through someone else's eyes, an alien's eyes. For me, of course, you know, I knew about the cross. I mean, you know, but what happened was in 2016, my wife and I, for the first time, walked the Camino de Santiago. This is this, you know, ancient pilgrim path, the Francaise route, the classic route begins in Saint-Jean-Pied-de-Port, France, and then 500 miles later, you arrive in Santiago de Compostela, Spain.
And Santiago is St. James of the New Testament. And
the relics of St. James. And we've now walked it four times, but this was our first time. And our first day, the first day is a hard day. It's a 15-mile day. You cross the Pyrenees. It's demanding. And there's only one place to stay. All the pilgrims stay in the same place on that first day because there's only one place. And it's this very large monastery in Roncesvalles, Spain. And we'd got, you know, settled into the dormitories there for the pilgrims at the monastery. And I went over to the chapel. And I was sitting in the chapel of the monastery. And I'm just, I don't know, I wasn't like intentionally looking at the crucifix. I just was. I sat there and I looked at the crucifix. And I felt like the Holy Spirit gave me some instructions for this pilgrimage that we were just beginning. And I felt the instructions were, enter every church you can. Pay attention to the crucifix, ask, what does this mean? And don't be too quick to give an answer. And so, Chris, that's exactly what I did for the next 40 days, 500 miles. And because, you know, it's a pilgrimage and we're moving, I'm not seeing the same crucifix every day. I'm seeing different crucifixes every day, many times a day. And they're all, these aren't, you know, mass produced. These are one-off crucifixes. And so, they're all different. So in some, Jesus is more or less serene. In others, you see the agony. In some, Jesus appears to be regal. In others, he's clearly the suffering servant. And so I'm seeing all of these different crucifixes. And let me just throw in something here. I describe myself as Protestant by default. I am not protesting anything. I don't have any thesis to nail on anybody's door. I just, because I'm not Catholic or Orthodox, I by default fall into the Protestant world, which means though that even though, yes, of course I've seen crucifixes, I wasn't used to being around them constantly as I was for those 40 days.
But kind just, of, you I mean, see the new eyes of a
Exactly. Yeah. I was a little bit like the alien, just a
Protestant
little bit.
In Spain, not that.
Yeah,
many.
I was a Protestant alien, you know.
Yeah, that's right.
on a Catholic pilgrim route, you know, we have an agenda, I suppose, to cover things, but I don't know. This is conversation. I'm going to tell a story here. I'll still finish this up. It's all pertinent.
We have all the time in the world.
So I'm very close friends with the Benedictine Sisters of Perpetual Adoration in Clyde, Missouri. In fact, I've conducted retreats for them, if that gives you some idea how much they really like me.
And I'll just say that we talked with one of the sisters on this very show when they wrote their children's book about being a Benedictine.
Which sister?
Nun. Sister Mary Josepha. Sister Mary Josepha, the Benedictines of Mary, Queen of Apostles. And I talked to her back in September. It was right after they pulled out the body of Sister Wilhelmina, which was incorruptible.
Yes. That's a different monastery.
Oh, that's a different monastery.
That's 30 miles from us.
Yeah, in St. Joseph,
but they're
Missouri.
Both 30 miles from us, just in different directions. Yeah, that's a different monastery.
Missouri's got it going on.
There's three Benedictine monasteries.
Gotcha.
Within 40 miles of where we live, and we're friends with all of them. Anyway, I went to see Jenny, Sister Jenny, who at the time was the prioress, and we're very close friends. We're dear friends. And I went to her and I said, you know, we're leaving on this Camino, Perry and I. Perry's my wife. We're leaving in a few days, and I want to confess something to you before I do that. She said, well, I'm not a priest. I can't hear your confession. I said, I'm not a Catholic. I don't care. And she said, well, what do you want to confess, Pastor Brian? She always calls me Pastor Brian. She's very respectful. What do you want to confess, Pastor Brian? I said, well, I think it might be a sin. But I haven't committed it yet, but I'm going to. And she said, well, what is it? I said, well, when Perry and I walk the Camino de Santiago, we're going to pass ourselves off as Catholics. Meaning that we are going to receive the Holy Sacrament.
Oh,
we're
going
to do this. And she was sort of puzzled for a moment. And she got up and she scampered off, came back, and she handed us two St. Benedictine medals. And she said, just keep these with you. And Perry wore hers around her neck. I kept mine in my pocket. And so this is the Almost Good Catholic podcast. I'm an almost Catholic.
Yeah,
I'm not,
right.
But I'm almost. So anyway, I'm on the Camino de Santiago. I'm seeing all of these crucifixes. I'm seeing different ones. And a crucifix is different than a cross, right? We understand. Because you understand there's a story here. Those aliens in the cartoon wouldn't have reacted that way to a abstract cross. They would say, well, this is some symbol.
Right.
But when you have a crucifix, you know, whoa, there's some story here. And so I'm seeing all of these crucifixes for 40 days, 500 miles. And I did what I felt the Spirit say. I was not saying, oh, okay, it means this, da-da-da-da-da. I just sat with it, or more accurately, I walked with it. And I just would meditate on what I'd seen and what does this mean and don't give an answer right away. Well, after about, you know, 5 years later and actually two more Caminos later, I thought, I think I have arrived at the point where I do see some things. And I do have several things that I can say I think this might mean. And so that's the origin of the book. It's a Protestant walking a Catholic pilgrim route, seeing crucifixes, meditating on them for 40 days, and then 5 years later, ready to write about it. And that's where the book comes from.
I believe that's how long it must take. And the way you set it up is it's a kaleidoscopic approach where we take a number of different looks as if we were examining the facets of a gem, and you're looking at the cross from many different poetic approaches. And I'm sure you'll tell us about that. But my first question is from very early. It's in one of the first chapters where you debunk the model of God as an insulted monarch, you know, and I think we see that all the time. Oh, Jesus had to die for your sins. that's how it's distilled. And that's how I think atheists challenge us. Like, that doesn't make any sense. And so I'm going to offer you a little parable. That's a little silly, but I want you to debunk my parable. Once upon a time, there was a despotic king in the Himalayas. Along came a bunch of American tourists who were camping in his kingdom. And they left a mess, and they damaged the plant life, and they left litter in the river, and he arrested them all because this is against the law of the kingdom. But then he says, you know what? I'm going to let these guys go. Instead, I'm going to execute my son, the prince. Done. Right? That's how I think some people
that's,
not believe this.
Look, I can imagine that illustration being used in certain churches. Okay, I could almost imagine that being used. Well, and you just sort of, you know, concocted a parable right there that you sort of made up. But this is not that far from what Anselm posited 1,000 years ago. This was the Bishop of Canterbury. He wrote a book on why God became human. And in it, he's operating in this feudal shame honor society. And he imagines God as an offended monarch. And of course, in medieval period, if a peasant, you know, insults a noble, the noble cannot regain his honor by punishing a peasant. He must find an equal. And so maybe he can find another nobleman connected to this peasant somehow. And he challenges him to a duel or something. Give me satisfaction, sir, you know, and they have a duel or something like that.
Yeah.
And this is where this actually first begins, is with Anselm 1,000 years ago. But remember, it's also 1,000 years after. So for 1,000 years, the church didn't talk this way. Yes. And it's never talked that way in the East, the Orthodox East. This is a Western anomaly. Well, the problem with it is you end up with the absurdity of Jesus saving us from God. Again, I know there's plenty of people that actually think that's the gospel, and it's not, because it does violence to the Trinity. The cross is not where Jesus saves us from God. The cross is where Jesus reveals God as Savior. So the source of violence and on Good Friday is not God the Father. It's human sin, and we might add the demonic, but it's not coming from God. The cross is not where God punishes Jesus to gain the wherewithal to forgive. The cross is where God in Christ endures all that Christ endures. So when the Son prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," this is not a moment of the Son acting as an agent of change upon the Father. That's terrible theology. Orthodox theology, I mean small o Orthodox, always has confessed that the Father is immutable. The Father doesn't change. And so in John's gospel, you see repeatedly Jesus says, "I only say what the Father says. I only do what the Father does. The Father and I are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." So when Jesus says, "Father, forgive," he's not acting as an agent of change upon the Father. He is revealing that the Father is forgiving love. And so that's the moment where human sin coalesced into a hideous singularity, the greatest sin possible, deicide, the murder of God, where it is forgiven in mass. So I guess to make it real simple and not be too complicated in theology, I would just say the cross is not where Jesus saves us from God. We're never saved from God. We're saved for God. Mm. We're saved from sin. We're saved from death, right?
Right.
All right? We're saved from hell, however we understand that. I'm going to be careful about that, because there's a lot of ideas about hell that are probably, they've been picked up, you know, from Dante's Inferno, yes, to Chick Tracks to the Assembly of God Hell House, and really don't have anything to do with Scripture.
Yeah.
But we can just bring this part of the conversation to a close, if you like, by me just saying Jesus does not save us from God. Jesus reveals God as Savior, and that's orthodox, that's sound, and that's an important correction that a lot of Christians, yeah, need to make.
Well, we got there in about 10 minutes, but I think that might be the most important thing I've ever heard in my life.
Yeah, all right.
And so before we go to this next point, which I think is supremely important, can we first say, what is that trope in the Bible where we are negotiating with God, where Abraham is negotiating for Sodom, or Moses is interceding for the stiff-necked people? How do we understand that conversation?
Well, all I know is that in the end, it's Abraham that dropped out of the negotiations, not God.
Mm. Yeah.
Every time that Abraham says, "Well, what if there's 50, what if there's 40, 30, 20, God says, okay. And it's, yeah, Moses, it's Abraham that broke off the negotiations, not God.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's interesting.
Right. Okay. So the last thing you said was, we aren't saved not from God, but for God.
Yeah.
The way people understand this judgment and this hell as an eternal spot. And because of Abraham Lincoln, I don't have work today. So I've had a very nice day and I've been running with my dog. And I listened to your talk with Tim Stewart, which I will link to below. The last thing Tim asked you is, where do we get this idea that this is your last chance to repent? Because in the Catholic catechism, yeah, purgatory and hell is a place you put yourself. So as soon as you're ready to, you know, to repent, I believe, as you explained in the other conversation, that these eternal decisions are not too little, too late, tough luck, you know,
right, exactly.
You had your chance, buddy. And, you know, and I talked to a priest, for example, who had, I can't remember if it was his grandmother, but somebody he loved dearly had died by suicide. And this priest is always praying for her because he believes that suicide is happening, you know, her death is outside of time. She can still, even in this terrible mortal sin of self-annihilation, like, there's, God doesn't give up on us, period.
Yeah, let me respond to that.
Yeah.
I have a lot of thoughts on that. First of all, this is a Protestant peculiarity, the idea that somehow death is some sort of finality, that nothing can be altered beyond. I think is, well, I'll eventually comment on why I think that happened in the Protestant world, but I think it's absolutely fallacious. It's just not true. There's nothing in Scripture to indicate that. I mean, someone will trot out Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed that each man die once, and after this comes the judgment. And I would say, yeah, then what?
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes. Christ now fills all things everywhere with himself. For a human being to enter into what we call death is not to encounter death, but to encounter Christ. And we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But then what?
Yeah.
Jesus says, I have the keys of death and of Hades. What does he do with those keys? Does he say, okay, can you imagine that there's some point in you know, make it as far off as you want. You know, you can make it a year or a billion years, I don't care, where some sinner in the torment of their own sin comes to a place of self-realization and humility and says, I have sinned. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. And Jesus says, you know what? You should have thought of that a little bit earlier.
Yeah.
Time's up. Okay, so no, I don't. I think it's one of the most absurd assumptions that has entered into Christian doctrine, and it's a Protestant thing. Now I do want to maybe have a little bit of mercy on some of my Protestant brothers and sisters, in that I think I didn't know we were going to go here, but we're going to have to go here for just a second. You know, I said I'm a default Protestant. I'm not protesting anything. That's legit. I don't have anything to nail on any Wittenberg doors. But it was the egregious abuses of indulgences and this concept of purgatory, where, you know, through monetary donation you can get some people some vacation time from purgatory in the Middle Ages, that prompted the Reformation. And I think once the rupture occurs and you have Protestant churches, anything that smacked of purgatory because of the corruption that had been associated with it was just reflexively rejected. I think that's unfortunate. And so, but I have to even be careful when I'm preaching, teaching, and it's mostly in Protestant circles, although not all the time, that I have to be careful not to use the word purgatory, because it still carries that baggage, even though I do think of hell as largely purgative.
Like a crucible.
But then you're right there in the neighborhood of that word. The concept of itself, I think, is completely legitimate, scriptural. I think it's right.
Yeah.
But I have to be careful how I talk about it.
There's metaphors of winnowing. There's the idea of a purifying fire. And, you know,
the purifying fire is what I like the best.
Yeah, because it turns gold into better gold. You know,
well, like, and that's also scripture.
Yeah,
and it's also very strong in the Orthodox world. The river of fire they speak of, the river of fire, and I've written in other works that there, and I'm drawing really upon a lot of Orthodox stuff, there proceeds from the heart of God a river of fire, of unconditional love that is eternal, and it never changes, but we can receive it differently. Mm-hmm. If we respond to the river of fire that is God's eternal love, with humility, with a plea for mercy, we experience that as light and warmth, even salvation. If we reject it in pride and hatred, then we experience the river of fire as wrath. And so in a very little succinct statement that's bold, but I'll stand by it, I think ultimately hell is the love of God wrongly received.
Wow.
Hell is the love of God resisted.
Wow.
And if somebody asks me, do you believe that someone can resist the love of God eternally? I say, theoretically, because I think at any given moment, the human free will is not violated, because that would then, you know, then we don't have a human. We just have a puppet. We have a thought in God's head. So because human free will is eternal, the capacity to resist the love of God is theoretically eternal. But, you know, then you have the question, which is actually more enduring, human rebellion or God's love? Yeah. Or to put it another way, is God's favorite Rolling Stones song, Time Is On My Side?
I think another good metaphor is the one you're invited to a wedding feast, but you've just been working in the fields all day long. So you got to go to your hotel room and take a shower and press out your nice clothes and go put it on. And if you've ever seen a little kid recoil from the bathtub or a cat or something, they will resist that, you know, warm shower to get clean.
Yeah.
But they'll run out of energy. You know, no kid is going to resist a bath forever. And then they'll finally realize, okay, it's actually not so bad. And I don't want to go to the feast dressed as I am after working all day. Yeah. I could sure use that purification.
Chris, we're kindred souls.
Yeah. Yeah. Bishop Barron is a Catholic
mm-hmm. speaker. I'm familiar with him.
Yeah. And so he likes to quote this story by Flannery O'Connor where, I can't remember which one it is, but it's the one where, like, the very proud woman who judges all her neighbors at the dentist office at the end sees a
and
stairway.
She has the book thrown at her. And
yes, right. And then at the end, she sort of sees this.
What is the name of that one?
It's like Revelation or...
I can't think of the name of it either, but I know it.
Yeah. So she sees the stairway to heaven as all the souls go. And even the black folks are going to heaven and all these things that shock her in her, you know, in her mindset. But then all their flaws are burned off, and finally their virtues. Finally, their virtues are, because everything that is their will that they've been clinging to for so long, they say, like, okay, thy will be done, Father. And that's how that's the freedom. That's the freedom to get to that wedding feast.
And you get similar ideas from C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce, if you want to throw in an Anglican into this conversation. So, yeah, I think this is just a much healthier, much more theologically sound way of thinking about the subject of what's sometimes called eternal judgment. But the problem with that phrase is it makes it sound like there's a judgment, and then the rendering of that judgment, the verdict or whatever, the sentence is eternal, which is another interesting point. For example, in Matthew 25, you have the parable of the sheep and the goats. And the judgment on the goats is they shall depart into everlasting punishment. That's the typical English translation. But to do that, you have to translate eon as eternal. And I mean, you don't have to know Greek to know that eon is not eternal. It's an age. And so David Bentley Hart, you know, preeminent scholar, both a textual scholar and a theologian, in his translation of the New Testament, he translates, they shall depart into the chastening of the age. Notice the difference between those two.
Very
how you translate it. Is it they shall depart into everlasting punishment, which, by the way, everlasting punishment is absurd. I mean, there's no point in it. You then cross into just cruelty.
Yes.
Because there's no possibility of rectification. It's just punishment for punishment's sake for eternity. Or It, can any temporal sin, no matter how vile, be worthy of eternal punishment? That seems to be a violation of justice. So instead of understanding that as they shall depart into eternal punishment, which is a poor translation, how much different is it when we hear, and they shall depart into the chastening of the age?
That is much better. And
yeah, it is.
I was thinking about The Great Divorce by Lewis, which you referred to. He has a vision of Napoleon stomping around his gray mansion, blaming all the generals for his downfall,
yeah,
refusing to ever look up from his own, you know, proud little construction. There is, in this way, like there is after 1,000 years of blaming everybody else, Napoleon sits down and says, oh, well, boy, did I make a mess of things. Maybe there's something outside of this little house.
And I'll suggest one more source or essay, or it's actually a sermon for our listeners, and that's The Last Farthing by George MacDonald. It's a sermon length, and you can find it on the internet for free. Just Google George MacDonald, The Last Farthing,
yeah,
and it's a great sermon.
And that's a fellow who was very influential to Lewis.
Oh, yeah. He Lewis called George MacDonald his master.
Yeah, that's about it.
He said, I fancy that I've never written a book where I didn't draw upon him.
Yes. No. And I noticed, I haven't read your other book, but I noticed that you've written a dozen of these wonderful books. And one of them is called Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God, which...
Yeah, we've actually been talking a little bit more about that book than the latest one, because that's where more of this other stuff comes from.
Which is a reversal of the John Edwards idea that you're like a filthy spider being cast into.
That's how the book starts. I start there. That's where the book opens, is with that.
All right, so let's talk more about the cross. The cross is an instrument of ancient torture and destruction. Mm-hmm. You're hanged as a warning to the others. Do not defy the emperor. My question that I wrote down in our email is to understand Jesus in the crucifixion. Is it kind of that you had to be there? And why is it removed from us through the mists of time? Why are we asked to believe on evidence 2,000 years old that this happened? Are there people who don't even believe in the historicity of the crucifixion, or is it established not only in the Gospels, but in classical sources, Flavius Josephus?
No serious scholar. You're not a serious conversation partner if you do not believe in at least the historicity of a Galilean Jew known as Jesus of Nazareth, crucified under the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. That's nearly universal among all scholars, whether they're atheists or believers or not. That's not in doubt. Well, did you have to be there? Well, you had to be there to understand a couple of things. I think the true horror of the church, because part of the accomplishment of the cross, and this is nothing short of a miracle, and I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but that the cross has become to us a symbol of love and grace, even mercy, forgiveness. Well, this is shocking, because that was not what the Romans intended, right? As you alluded to, this was a means of psychological terror enforced upon an occupied people. The message was, the crucifixion isn't the most convenient way to kill somebody. You know, you can just lop off their head or whatever, run them through with a sword. They did this because it was horrific and it was public. And they didn't just crucify anybody. They crucified those that in some way threatened the stability and the dominance of the empire. So typically slaves, and it was especially slaves that would rebel, or any kind of insurrectionist, anyone.
Spartacus ends in crucifixion.
Exactly.
Yeah.
That's who they crucified.
Yeah.
And it was such a... one of the things that I think one of the mistakes we make about the crucifixion of Christ is we think it was some sort of rare, exotic thing. And it wasn't. The Romans crucified literally over, you know, a few centuries, hundreds of thousands of people. Just a few miles from where Jesus grew up in Nazareth, in Sepphoris, there was 6,000 Jews were crucified. Mm. Just right around, you know, I've forgotten the day. I think it might be 6 AD or something like that. There were 6,000 Galilean rebels crucified. Just a few miles from where Jesus grew up.
There's a shocking scene in the Scorsese Last Temptation of Christ where Jesus, as a carpenter, one of his tasks is to shape a cross.
No, if you lived in the time of Jesus in Galilee or Judea, you almost certainly would have seen crucifixions. I mean, one of the scandals of the crucifixion is Jesus wasn't afforded the dignity of having his own crucifixion. He was but one of three that day, right? Mm-hmm. So crucifixions were relatively common, and they were so profane, so obscene, so grotesque that the word crucifixion was not even used in polite company. You would resort to euphemisms. And Jesus does this in John 12 when he speaks of being lifted up. And then John says, he said this to indicate by what manner of death he would die. Mm-hmm. But he will say crucifixion when he's talking, crucified in private to his disciples, but in public, the first time he mentions how he's going to die, he resorts to that euphemism. So it was horrid, and it was the idea that somehow a crucified human being could become the center of religious faith, that has to be explained. If you're going to launch a religion in the first century, in the heart of the Roman Empire,
that's true.
You're not going to make a crucified man the center of your religion. You know, Paul acknowledges this. He says, you know, that's foolishness. That's absurd. That's ridiculous to pagan Gentiles. And it's an offensive scandal because to the Jewish world, you're saying, oh, this was the Messiah.
Yeah.
The Messiah was actually crucified. And, you know, the scripture says, cursed is one who hangs upon a tree. And so you're saying the Messiah was cursed. And so Paul gets it just right. It's crazy, ridiculous absurdity to pagan Gentiles, and it's an offensive scandal to Jews. And that's what Paul says the cross is.
But
he also says, and it's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe.
The other part of my question, though, is why are we 2,000 years removed from this, and we're taking this on the testimony of people who were there and passed that on to their students and their students and their students, that was finally written down a couple centuries later in this codex that we have to this day? Is it that we are informed by the Holy Spirit to the very foundational truth of this fact, this historical event? Like the cross is also X marks the spot at a time and place in history where that could be transmitted to us reliably in a way older things might not be, and more recent things would also have. You know, it'd be nice if there were photos. That's kind of where Joseph Smith runs into problems. He's told a big story and it was not confirmed. When you talk to an atheist or when you talk to just a very secular person who's not thought about this, and they say like, okay, this is such an old story. How do you know in your heart of hearts?
On one hand, we know that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified the same way we know that Julius Caesar crossed the Rubicon.
Right, or was stabbed to death.
it's the historical witness that's passed on. Okay, but that's simply a historical event.
Yeah. Where does your faith come from?
Julius Caesar crosses the Rubicon and says, all right, I'm going for it, and I'm going to turn this republic into an empire. I'm going to seize control. Okay, well, we kind of understand that. I mean, that falls in with, okay, sometimes great men rise up and try to take over kingdoms. The idea, though, I mean, here's the thing. If something remarkably exceptional is not connected with the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth, Chris, we'd have never heard of it. As I already mentioned, look, the Romans crucified thousands of Galileans. Why do we know about this one? Why is it? Well, it's the claim of the resurrection. That's it. Yeah. I mean, when I talk about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, you understand that it should be assumed that I am speaking of the crucifixion of the risen Christ, that the crucifixion and the resurrection always are held together. for the simple fact, well, there's many reasons, but one of the things that we need to be aware of is that without the resurrection, we would never have heard of the crucifixion of Jesus. He just would have been one of the nameless victims that came and went. He wouldn't have even showed up in Josephus. Josephus, you know, mentions one crucified. There were thousands crucified. Yeah. He mentions one. So what you have to do is decide, why is this one crucified Jew? Why do we know his story? Why has his story remained alive? Why has his story been spoken of and written down and talked about and then replicated billions of times in image? Well, I mean, I have my answer.
Yeah.
Because yeah, I believe that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and is Lord. But that's Amen. Not something I can prove
exactly.
In a, you know, in an empirical way.
Yeah.
That's impossible to prove it. But I have other ways of knowing truth than through empirical methods. I mean, as Blaise Pascal said, the heart has its reasons of which reason knows nothing. And Blaise Pascal was an immensely reasonable person. I mean, he's the one of the greatest mathematical minds in history. So he wasn't opposed to empirical thought and reason. He just also acknowledged the heart has its reasons of which reason knows nothing. And so the truth, revelation is not going to meet the criterion for empiricism. But empiricism doesn't have any right to be the sole arbitrator of what is true. That's the arrogance of modernity.
I think that's right. And I also find it such a mystery that God should choose this moment and this place to enter into history and do this reconciliation for us all. But then we...
The fullness of time, Paul calls it.
And then we, for centuries and centuries and centuries and millennia, for us, it's a question of faith that we are... The fact that you and I are having this conversation is because it's not obvious to everybody who is hearing and everybody we meet every day. It's such an interesting narrative. You know, the word is, it's the word. And
so,
the word is a story, and this is a story, and we're in the story. We have a sense of why God chose this way to run this planet for us.
Well, I mean,
maybe
I'll leave that to others to answer why the fullness of time was, you know, the what we call it. I mean, it's even hard for me to just talk about it because I have to say first century. And you say first century of what? Well, of Christ.
Yeah.
And so
the year zero. We could call the year zero.
Yeah,
right?
So Voltaire, the famous French writer, atheist, polemicist, he said sort of mockingly or very mockingly, he said, if God didn't exist, we would have had to invent him. To which I would say to Voltaire, a couple of things. One, if God didn't exist, there wouldn't be any atheists, which is actually more profound than you might think at first. And secondly, I would say, okay, you say if God didn't exist, we would have to invent him. I say if Jesus Christ never existed, we never would have dreamed him up. This story of a crucified God, a God that comes not in splendor, not in glory, but comes veiled in flesh, had the Godhead see, the Christmas Carol says, ends up nailed to a tree, suffers the most degrading death possible in the first century, that this one we say is God, that being disguised under the disfigurement of an ugly crucifixion and death, Christ upon the cross is paradoxically the clearest revelation of who God is.
It comes out of nowhere.
That comes out of the depth and mystery of God.
Yeah. Which is, I think, is invested in every molecule of everything.
Yes, amen.
You know, and it's such a mystery. I was, my daughter, one of my youngest daughter, who's 9, I was telling her the book is, I was reading it, and she said, what you reading? I said, it's called The Wood Between the Worlds. And she said, oh, like in The Magician's Nephew, because they pass into that
props
wood.
Props to your daughter. Yeah. Way to go.
Because she thought the wood was the forest, right? She didn't think of the wood as the...
Well, I mean, in C.S. Lewis' Magician's Nephew, that's what it is. It's the, it's the wooded grove that provides portals to other worlds.
Right. And then is cut into a wardrobe through which, you know, through which the children then pass, because they buried the magic rings under a tree and then the tree was cut down and then it was turned into a wardrobe. And so back to Lewis.
By the way, I've you know, that wardrobe.
Yeah.
I mean, if you go to C.S. Lewis' house in Oxford.
No.
And go up into the attic. There is a wardrobe there. It's like the freakiest thing. You look at that and you go, oh my goodness.
So as we grapple with this mystery 2,000 years old today, and we talk about it with our neighbors and we record conversations like this, do you think that we live, like, because of Pentecost and because of the accompaniment of the Holy Spirit, and if you're Catholic, because of all the angels and saints, you know, in the cosmic story that's happening, if you were alive before Jesus, would that just be absent? Would that be a cold, quiet world without as much, you know, talking into your heart and spirit? Whereas, because I feel all, little miracles happen all the time to me.
I think of the cross as the epicenter of time and eternity, of God's loving, salvific purposes for his beloved creation. And that grace radiates in every direction, including backwards, what we would call backwards. And so those that are living pre-Christ, there is still some sort of grace and even a measure of light that reaches, well, we would say back to them.
Yeah.
You know, they would say, you know, you understand time's sort of is a strange thing to talk about, but
because we're in it.
I don't think I'll put it this way. I don't think those that live before Christ are at any disadvantage in receiving the salvation of God in Christ.
I had a thought. What was it? Do you think that God reveals the story to us in steps, the way you would teach a younger child addition and an older child multiplication and so on?
Go ahead.
I was just going to say, in the Old Testament, there's a certain morality where it's an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And people like Gandhi say, like, well, that's terrible, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But my point is, if you live in a feudal, not a feudal, but a feuding, you know, agrarian society, eye for an eye is great because it stops the feud from escalating. And so that's the morality we were ready for 4,000 years ago. Then there's a new morality we're ready for now. And now, you know, there's a way that Moses taught you to take care of slaves. There's a way that St. Paul talked about slavery. And then fast forward a little bit, you know, the Christians in America and Britain say, like, you know what, let's not have slavery. That's not consistent. And do you find us evolving in this story that God has written?
Yeah, and that's why I wanted to maybe clarify what I said.
Yeah.
That I don't believe that the people that live prior to Christ are at any disadvantage for salvation. They are at a disadvantage for illumination. Yes. And last Sunday in the Revised Common Lectionary, that's a little bit different than the Catholic, in the Revised Common Lectionary, the reading on the Sunday before Ash Wednesday is the Transfiguration. So I was just thinking about this yesterday. And at the Transfiguration, what we find is the telos of the Old Testament. So that's why you have the representatives of Moses, the law, and Elijah, the prophets there. And from the light of Christ, his face shining like the sun, it illuminates the text that we call the Old Testament, so that we read it much differently now. We read it in the light of Christ. But you're right. For example, we look back and we say, okay, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. As Gandhi observed, that leaves the whole world blind and toothless. But in its context, because if you keep backing up further, you have, who was that guy? Lamech. He's like seven generations after Adam. And he had this little bloody limerick. He said, I have slain a man for wounding me. I have killed a man for harming me. If Cain's vengeance is seven, Lamech's is 70 times seven.
Yeah.
So interesting, the original 70 times seven in the Bible is not forgiveness, it's revenge.
Wow. Yeah.
And so you have this ever-escalating violence, up to, until the flood, and then after the flood, it still escalates. And so the law of Moses, an eye for an eye and a tooth for, at least it's reciprocal. It's not ever accelerating. And so it was a break. But then Jesus turns 70 times 70 vengeance ultimately into 70 times 7 forgiveness. So yes, there is this journey of revelation. And this is, you know, I'm talking with a Catholic. This is another Protestant problem. Protestants have a bad habit, and there's reasons for it. I don't think I'll go into it, but of putting too much pressure on the Bible. It's for Protestants of a certain ilk. Mm-hmm. It's they almost want to wave a Bible and say this is Christianity, and it's not, because if you say the Bible equals Christianity, then you have the problem of the limitations of Scripture, and you just alluded to one that the Bible in neither Testament ever gives a clear denunciation of slavery as an institution as evil. It just doesn't. I mean, you have the Old Testament, yes, which I would agree with you that actually when slavery shows up for the most part in the Old Testament, it is in an attempt to somewhat mitigate its suffering. But even in the New Testament, you know, it's slaves obey your masters.
Yeah.
But there are seeds in there that will grow. So what I say, I would describe Christianity as the religion that grows up out of the soil of Scripture. There's other things involved, but think of a tree and the soil. The tree and the soil are not the same thing, but they can't be separate. You can't separate the tree from the soil and have a living tree. It has to be rooted in the soil, but it's not the same thing. And so the Christian religion is this living entity growing up out of the soil of Scripture, and it doesn't matter that the Bible itself doesn't give a clear denunciation of slavery. Christian religion is capable of producing entire limbs and branches and boughs of abolition, as it in fact has done, but that happened over a process of time and growth.
Well, you won't get an argument out of me, because we have centuries of oral transmission and things that are written, and then we finally gather, and there's a lot of editing, and then there's a lot of translation. And so from our Catholic point of view, this is one very important pillar. But there's also tradition.
I'm Catholic in that sense. I'm totally with you on that.
Yeah.
And let me elaborate just a second longer on that. Because it is this context that we're having this conversation in. So I look at the Protestant Reformation and say, okay, something had to be reformed. I wish it could have done so without a divorce. What happened is we ended up with a divorce and with children involved. And that's always messy.
Yeah.
And some ended up with Catholic mom and some ended up with Protestant dad. And in the divorce settlement, I will say that Catholic mom got almost everything. Catholic mom got the long history and the saints and a certain approach to the sacraments that that Protestant dad just didn't get.
Yeah.
About the only thing Protestant dad got was the Bible. But to his credit, he did a lot of good with it.
That's true.
And Protestant dad said, man, I'm gonna study this thing.
Yeah.
And Protestant dad did. But the problem is, within Protestantism, the Bible is often required to live up to something it just can't be.
Yeah.
And so I'm Catholic in that sense.
Well, absolutely. And then, to be fair, you know, it was the Protestants living in Britain and the United States who came up with the idea of property as a right and a right as a freedom. And therefore, you can't be a slave if we believe that property equals liberty in the John Locke tradition and all that. So we have a lot to say thank you to. I'd rather be living in the British Empire than the Spanish Empire. I'm sorry, I would. And I'm glad they're all gone and we all live in republics.
You know what? And if you think, I heard this is a little bit off topic, maybe not, it's maybe be right along with what you were saying. I just heard this thought experiment. You're about to be born. You get to choose when and where to be born. You do not get to choose gender or class or race. Mm-hmm. That's just going to be, you don't know. But you can say, well, I don't know if I'll be born male or female, rich or poor, black, white, Asian, but I do get to pick when and where. Out of all of human history, man, it would be hard not to pick. And you're just hoping, you know, to have a shot at a fairly good life. It'd be hard not to pick pretty much right now in the West.
Yeah. Amen.
That's, don't you find that interesting?
I agree 100%. And I also think that we've forgotten how much of this is thanks to our Christian heritage.
We've forgotten.
We walk around talking totally good for all, made in the image of likeness of God, and then we try to take out God from that. And it's so
Rene Girard said, Voltaire and his successors only criticized Christianity with Christianity.
Yeah, that's right. Because it's full of sinners. It's broken tools and crooked timbers. Right.
Well, just the assumption that that mercy, justice, goodness, kindness should be virtuous. That didn't grow up out of the pagan soil.
Yeah,
that came to us through the Christian world. And the most vitriolic criticism of Christianity is essentially, you Christians aren't Christian enough. To which I would say, amen. Pray
That's
for
true.
Us.
Amen, amen. So one of the big themes you got here is the question of theodicy and why bad things happen to good people. And I think the answer is because we're all sinners. But then, you know, also there's cancer. And cancer is not the result of Adam and Eve. It's
earthquakes. Yeah, there's all kinds of things.
Right? And you have a lot of examples of people who look to the cross and find a way to bear their lot with dignity, including Franz Jägerstätter, who I learned about from you in Austria in the 1940s. This is the question of Job. You know, why? What's wrong? How come bad things happen to good people? What's your answer?
I think there are, well, first of all, theodicy is the attempt to reconcile this conundrum. That on the one hand, we claim faith in God who is benevolent, omniscient, omnipotent, and yet we can cite all of these examples of pain, suffering, and injustice. The attempt to reconcile this is what is known as theodicy, and it's difficult. I'll admit it's difficult. I think ultimately you have to, there's an alpha and an omega appeal. The alpha is free will. That if we are going to be genuine, authentic beings, not a movie playing in God's head, but actually have agency, actually the capacity to choose. If we live in a universe that is actually free, not deterministic, then anything can happen, and some of that will be very awful. Okay, that's where we start. The omega, the end, is that in the end, all shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. God is able to make all things well. This is the hope of apokatastasis, the restoration of all things. This is Julian of Norwich, and all shall be well. But in between the alpha and the omega of free will and apokatastasis, we have the tau of the cross. And that, if nothing else, if free will creates the possibility for real suffering, God himself does not exempt himself from it, but participates with us in it fully in Christ. So God is not standing aloof saying, well, you know, this is the way it has to be. Just hold on. No, God enters into history, into time and space with us and suffers and is somehow present with all who suffer. The suffering Christ upon the cross is somehow present to all who suffer. And so I don't know if that's an adequate theodicy, but it's the only one I know. And that's how I approach that.
That's a really good answer. I think we've been talking for an hour. Is there anything I've failed to ask you that you'd like to say?
Oh, you know,
a million things.
I can just tell, Chris. I can just tell. I mean, we just met just now.
Yeah. You know,
that we could have a conversation. I think you and I get along just fine.
Yeah, well, perhaps another time, either about The Hidden Life or one of your other books.
Yeah,
I would
sure.
love to.
I've enjoyed myself. Yeah,
all right.
I would gladly come back.
I'm looking forward to it. Would you close for us with a prayer or a blessing?
Holy Father, I ask that you would help every seeker to find the truth that emanates from the crucifixion and resurrection of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. May peace come. May grace come. Lord, may you help us to walk in the way of the cross. Lord, it seems to be the way of death, but we know that ultimately it is the way of life. And Lord Jesus, we say to you, you stretched out your arms of love upon the hard wood of the cross that everyone might come within the reach of your saving embrace. So clothe us in your Spirit that we, reaching forth our hands in love, may bring those who do not know you to the knowledge and love of you for the honor of your name. Amen and amen.
Amen.
Nails, spear shall pierce him through the cross. Be born for me, for you. Hail, hail the Word made flesh, the Babe, the Son of Mary.
Chris Houdiniec and Brian Zond recorded this conversation on Monday, February 12, 2024, the feast day of Saint Eulalia of Barcelona and Saint Benedict of Anian. This episode will be published on Holy Thursday, in English often called Maundy Thursday. Maundy from mandatum, or commandment, after the new commandment that Jesus gave his disciples in John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. On this day of the Last Supper and Instauration of the Eucharist, let's all pray that it was okay with our Lord that his servant, Pastor Brian, took communion in all those Catholic churches on the Camino de Santiago in Spain. I'm pretty sure that this man believes in the true presence of the Eucharist in our sacrament, so I hope it's okay. And frankly, according to Bishop Barron, only about a third of Roman Catholics believe in the true presence, so there's that. Anyway, tomorrow is Good Friday, and I pray that we all find God in contemplating the cross. Our music is from Josh and Margot of the Great Space Coaster Band that you'll find at www.gscoasterband.com. And our logo, the image of the dog, is taken with the kind permission of the Dominican Friars of England, Scotland, and Wales at www.english.op.org. Thanks so much for listening, dear ones. A blessed Triduum and a happy Easter to you all.
This is Christ the King, whom shepherds, God, and angels sing.